Halloween reading is from the Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 106. Psalm 106 reads, "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that does righteousness at all times. Remember, O Lord, with the favor that you bear to your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the good of your chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness." Exposition verse 6, "We have sinned with our fathers." Here begins a long and particular confession. Confession of sin is the readiest way to secure an answer to the prayer of verse 4. God visits with his salvation the soul which acknowledges its need of a Savior. Men may be said to have sinned with their fathers when they imitate them, when they follow the same objects and make their own lives to be mere continuations of the follies of their sires. Moreover, Israel was but one nation in all time, and the confession which follows sets forth a national rather than the personal sin of the Lord's people. They enjoyed national privileges, and therefore they shared in national guilt. "We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." Thus is the confession repeated three times, in token of the sincerity and heartiness of it. Sins of omission, commission, and rebellion we ought to acknowledge under distinct heads, that we may show a due sense of the number and heinousness of our offenses. Verse 7, "Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt." The Israelites saw the miraculous plagues and ignorantly wondered at them. Their design of love, their deep moral and spiritual lessons, and their revelation of the divine power and justice they were unable to perceive. A long sojourn among idolaters had blunted the perceptions of the chosen family, and cruel slavery had ground them down into mental sluggishness. Alas, how many of God's wonders are not understood or misunderstood by us still. We feared the sons are no great improvement upon the sires. We inherit from our fathers much sin and little wisdom. They could only leave us what they themselves possessed. We see from this verse that a want of understanding is no excuse for sin, but is itself one count in the indictment against Israel. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. The sin of the understanding leads on to the sin of the memory. What is not understood will soon be forgotten. Men feel little interest in preserving husks. If they know nothing of the inner kernel, they will take no care of the shells. It was an aggravation of Israel's sin that when God's mercies were so numerous, they yet were able to forget them all. Surely some out of such a multitude of benefits ought to have remained engraven upon their hearts. But if grace does not give us understanding, nature will soon ease out the memory of God's great goodness. "But provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." To fall out at starting was a bad sign. Those who did not begin well can hardly be expected to end well. Israel is not quite out of Egypt, and yet she begins to provoke the Lord by doubting his power to deliver and questioning his faithfulness to his promise. The sea was only called red, but their sins were scarlet in reality. It was known as a sea of weeds, but far worse, weeds grew in their hearts. Verse 8. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. When he could find no other reason for his mercy, he found it in his own glory and seized the opportunity to display his power. If Israel does not deserve to be saved, yet Pharaoh's pride needs to be crushed, and therefore Israel shall be delivered. The Lord very jealously guards his own name and honor. It shall never be said of him that he cannot or will not save his people, or that he cannot abate the haughtiness of his defiant foes. Disrespect to his own honor even leads him to deeds of mercy, and hence we may well rejoice that he is a jealous God. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. A single word did it. The sea heard his voice and obeyed. How many rebukes of God are lost upon us? Are we not more unmanageable than the ocean? God did, as it were, chide the sea and say, "Wherefore dost thou stop the way of my people? Their path to Canaan lies through thy channel. How dare you hinder them?" The sea perceived its master in a seed royal and made way at once. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, as if it had been the dry floor of the desert. The tribes passed over the bottom of the gulf, nor was their passage venturesome, for he bade them go, nor dangerous, for he led them. We also have, under divine protection, passed through many trials and afflictions, and with the Lord as our guide, we have experienced no fear and endured no perils. We have been led through the deeps and through the wilderness. Verse 10, and he saved them from the hand of them that hated them. Pharaoh was drowned, and the power of Egypt so crippled that throughout the 40 years' wanderings of Israel, they were never threatened by their old masters, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. This was a redemption by power, and one of the most instructive types of the redemption of the Lord's people from sin and hell, by the power which works in them. Verse 11, and the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. The Lord does nothing by halves. What he begins, he carries through to the end. This again made Israel's sin the greater, because they saw the thoroughness of the divine justice and the perfection of the divine faithfulness. In the coverings of their enemies, we have a type of the pardon of our sins. They are sunk as in the sea, never to rise again, and blessed be the Lord, there is not one of them left, not one sin of thought or word or deed. The blood of Jesus has covered them all. I will cast their iniquities into the depths of the sea. Verse 12, then believed they his words. That is to say, they believed the promise when they saw it fulfilled, but not until then. This is mentioned not to their credit, but to their shame. Those who do not believe the Lord's word until they see it performed are not believers at all. Who would not believe when the fact stares them in the face? The Egyptians would have done as much as this. They sang his praise. How could they do otherwise? Their song was very excellent, and is the type of the song of heaven, but sweet as it was quite as short. And when it was ended, they fell to murmuring. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. Between Israel singing and Israel sinning, there was scarce a step. Their song was good while it lasted, but it was no sooner begun than it was over. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They seemed in a hurry to get the Lord's mercies out of their memories. They hasted to be ungrateful. They waited not for his counsel, neither waiting for the word of command or promise, eager to have their own way and prone to trust in themselves. This is a common fault in the Lord's family to this day. We are long in learning to wait for the Lord and upon the Lord, with him as counsel and strength. But we are vain enough to look for these at ourselves, and therefore we grievously err. Verse 14, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. Though they would not wait God's will, they are hot to have their own. When the most suitable and pleasant food was found them in abundance, it did not please them long, but they grew dainty and sniffed at angels' food. and must needs have flesh to eat, which was an unhealthy diet for that warm climate and for their easy life. This desire of theirs they dwelt upon until it became a mania with them, and like a wild horse carried away its rider. For a meal of meat they were ready to curse their God and renounce the land which flows with milk and honey. What a wonder that the Lord did not take them at their word. It is plain that they vexed him greatly and tempted God in the desert, in a place where they were absolutely dependent upon him and where every day fed by his direct provision, they had the presumption to provoke their God. They would have him change the plans of his wisdom, supply their sensual appetites, and work miracles to meet their wicked unbelief. These things the Lord would not do, but they went as far as they could in trying to induce him to do so. They fell not in the wicked attempt because of any goodness in themselves, but because God cannot be tempted. Temptation has no power over him. He yields not to man's threats or promises. Verse 15, and he gave them their request. Prayer may be answered in anger and denied in love. That God gives a man his desire is no proof that he is the object of divine favor. Everything depends upon what that desire is. But sent leanness into their soul. Ah, that. But. It embittered all. The meat was poison to them when it came without a blessing. Whatever it might do in fattening the body, it was poor stuff when it made the soul lean. If we must know scantiness, may God grant it may not be scantiness of soul. Yet this is a common attendant upon worldly prosperity. When wealth grows with many a man, his worldly estate is fatter, but his soul state is leaner. To gain silver and lose gold is a poor increase, but to win for the body and lose for the soul is far worse. How earnestly might Israel have unprayed her prayers had she known what would come with their answer. The prayers of lust will have to be wept over. We fret and fume till we have our desire. Then we have to fret still more because the attainment of it ends in bitter disappointment. Verse 16. They envied Moses also in the camp. Though to him as the Lord's chosen instrument they owed everything, they grudged him the authority which it was needful that he should exercise for their good. Some were more openly rebellious than others and became leaders of the mutiny, but a spirit of dissatisfaction was general, and therefore the whole nation is charged with it. Who can hope to escape envy when the meekest of men was subject to it? How unreasonable was this envy, for Moses was the one man in all the camp who labored the hardest and had the most to bear. They should have sympathized with him. To envy him was ridiculous. And Aaron, the saint of the Lord. By divine choice, Aaron was set apart to be holiness to the Lord, and instead of thanking God that he had favored them with a high priest, by whose intercession their prayers would be presented, they cavilled at the divine election and quarreled with the man who was to offer sacrifice for them. Thus, neither church nor state was ordered to write for them. They were snatched from Moses' scepter and from Aaron his mitre. It is a mark of bad men that they are envious of the good and spiteful against their best benefactors. Verse 17. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Korah is not mentioned, for mercy was extended to his household, though he himself perished. The earth could no longer bear up under the weight of these rebels and ingrates. God's patience was exhausted when they began to assail his servants, for his children are very dear to him, and he that touches him touches the apple of his eye. Moses had opened the sea for their deliverance, and now that they provoke him, the earth opens for their destruction. It was time that the nakedness of their sins was covered, and that the earth should open her mouth to devour those who opened their mouths against the Lord and his servants. Verse 18, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. The Levites who were with Korah perished by fire. which was the most fitting death for those who intruded into the priesthood and so offered strange fire. God has more than one arrow in his quiver, and fire can consume those whom the earthquake spares. These terrible things in righteousness are mentioned here to show the obstinacy of the people in continuing to rebel against the Lord. Terrors were as much lost upon them as mercies had been. They could neither be drawn nor driven. Verse 19, they made a calf in Oreb, in the very place where they had solemnly pledged themselves to obey the Lord. They broke the second, if not the first, of his commandments, and set up the Egyptian symbol of the ox and bowed before it. The ox image is here sarcastically called a calf. Idols are worthy of no respect. Scorn is never more legitimately used than when it is poured upon all attempts to set forth the invisible God. The Israelites were foolish indeed when they thought they saw the slightest divine glory in a bull, nay, in a mere image of a bull. To believe that the image of a bull could be the image of God is greatly incredible, and worship the molten image. Before it they paid divine honors and said, "These be your gods, O Israel." This was sheer madness. After the same fashion, the ritualists must needs set up their symbols and multiply them exceedingly. Spiritual worship they seem unable to apprehend. Their worship is sensuous to the highest degree and appeals to eye and ear and nose. Oh, the folly of men to block up their own way to acceptable worship and to make the path of spiritual religion, which is hard to our nature, harder still through the stumbling blocks which they cast into it. We have heard the richness of popish paraphernalia much extolled, but an idolatrous image when made of gold is not one jot the less abominable than if it would have been made of dross and dung. The beauty of art cannot conceal the deformity of sin. We are told also of the suggestiveness of their symbols, but what of that when God forbids the use of them? Vain also is it to plead that such worship is hardy, so much the worse. Hardiness of forbidden actions is only an increase of transgression. Verse 20, thus they changed their glory in the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They said that they only meant to worship the one God under fitting and suggestive similitude by which his great power would be set forth to the multitude. They pleaded the great Catholic revival which followed upon this return to a more ornate ceremonial, for the people thronged around Aaron and danced before the calf with all their might. But in very deed they had given up to true God whom it had been their glory to adore, and has set up a rival to him, not a representation of him, for how should he be likened to a bullock? The psalmist is very contemptuous, and justly so. Irreverence towards idols is an indirect reverence to God. False gods, attempts to represent the true God, and indeed all material things which are worshipped, are so much filth upon the face of the earth, whether they be crosses, crucifixes, virgins, wayfarers, relics, or even the Pope himself. We are by far too mealy-mouthed about these infamous abominations. God abhors them, and so should we. To renounce the glory of spiritual worship for outward pomp and show is the height of folly, and deserves to be treated as such. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, remembering the calf involved forgetting God. He had commanded them to make no image, and in daring to disobey, they forgot his commands. Moreover, it is clear that they must altogether have forgotten the nature and character of Jehovah, or they could never have likened him to a grass-eating animal. Some men hope to keep their sins and their God also. The fact being that he who sins is already so far departed from the Lord that he has actually forgotten him, which had done great things in Egypt. God in Egypt had overcome all the idols, and yet they so far forgot him as to liken him to them. Could an ox work miracles? Could a golden calf cast plagues upon Israel's enemies? They were brutish to set up such a wretched mockery of deity after having seen what the true God could really achieve. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. They saw several ranges of miracles, and the Lord did not stint them as to the evidences of his eternal power and Godhead. And yet they could not rest content with worshiping him in his own appointed way, but must needs have a directory of their own in invention, an elaborate ritual after the old Egyptian fashion, and a manifest object of worship to assist them in adoring Jehovah. This was enough to provoke the Lord, and it did so. How much he is angered every day in our own land, no tongue can tell. Verse 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them. The threatening of destruction came at last. For the first wilderness sin he chastened them, sending leanness into their soul. For the second he weeded out the offenders, the flame burned up the wicked. For the third he threatened to destroy them. For the fourth he lifted up his hand and almost came to blow, Psalm 106, verse 26. For the fifth he actually smote them, and the plague brake in upon them. And so the punishment increased with their perseverance in sin. This is worth noting, and it should serve as a warning to the man who goes on in his iniquities. God tries words before he comes to blows. He said that he would destroy them, but his words are not to be trifled with, for he means them and has power to make them good. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, like a bold warrior who defends the wall when there is an opening for the adversary and destruction is rushing in upon the city. Moses stopped the way of avenging justice with his prayers. Moses had great power with God. He was an eminent type of our Lord, who is called, as Moses is here styled, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. As the elect Redeemer interposed between the Lord and a sinful world, so did Moses stand between the Lord and his offending people. The story as told by Moses himself is full of interest and instruction, and tends greatly to magnify the goodness of the Lord, who thus suffered himself to be turned from the fierceness of his anger. What disinterested affection and generous renunciation of privileges offered to himself and his family, the great lawgiver interceded with the Lord to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Behold the power of a righteous man's intercession. Mighty as was the sin of Israel to provoke vengeance, prayer was mightier in turning it away. How diligently ought we to plead with the Lord for this guilty world, and especially for his own backsliding people. Who would not employ an agency so powerful for an end so gracious? The Lord still hearkens to the voice of a man. Shall not our voices be often exercised in supplicating for a guilty people? Verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They spoke lightly of it, though it was the joy of all lands. They did not think it worth the trouble of seeking and conquering. They even spoke of Egypt, the land of their iron bondage, as though they preferred it to Canaan, the land which flows with milk and honey. It is an ill sign with the Christian when he begins to think lightly of heaven and heavenly things. It indicates a perverted mind, and it is, moreover, a high offense to the Lord to despise that which he esteems so highly, that he in infinite love reserves it for his own chosen. To prefer earthly things to heavenly blessings is to prefer Egypt to Canaan, the house of bondage to the land of promise. They believe not his word. This is a root sin. If we do not believe the Lord's word, we shall think lightly of his promised gifts. They cannot enter in because of unbelief. This is the key which turned the lock against them. When pilgrims to the celestial city begin to doubt the Lord of the way, they soon come to think little of the rest at the journey's end. And this is the surest way to make them bad travelers. Israel's unbelief demanded spies to see the land. The report of those spies was of a mingled character, and so a fresh crop of unbelief sprang up with consequences most deplorable. Verse 25, but murmured in their tents. From unbelief to murmuring is a short and natural step. They even fell to weeping when they had the best ground for rejoicing. Murmuring is a great sin and not a mere weakness. It contains within itself unbelief, pride, rebellion, and a whole host of sins. It is a home sin and is generally practiced by complainers in their tents. But it is just as evil there as in the streets, and would be quite as grievous to the Lord. And they hearken not to the voice of the Lord. Making a din with their own voices, they refused attention to their best friend. Murmurers are bad hearers. Verse 26, therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. He swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. He commenced his work of judgment upon them, and they began to die. Only let God lift his hand against a man, and his day has come. He falls terribly whom Jehovah overthrows. To overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. Foreseeing that their descendants would reproduce their sins, he solemnly declared that he would give them over to captivity and the sword. Those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness were, in a sense, exiles from the land of promise. And being surrounded by many hostile tribes, they were virtually in a foreign land. To die far off from their father's inheritance was a just and weighty doom, which their rebellions had richly deserved. Our own loss of fellowship with God and the divisions in our churches doubtless often come to us as punishment for the sins out of which they grow. If we will not honor the Lord, we cannot expect him to honor us. Our captains shall soon become captives, and our princes shall be prisoners, if we forget the Lord and despise his mercies. Our singing shall be turned into sighing, and our mirth into misery, if we walk contrary to the mind of the Lord. Verse 28, they join themselves also unto Baal-peor. Ritualism led on to the adoration of false gods. If we choose a false way of worship, we shall, ere long, choose to worship a false god. This abomination of the Moabites was an idol in whose worship women gave up their bodies to the most shameless lust. Think of the people of a holy God coming down to this, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. In the orgies with which the Baalites celebrated their detestable worship, Israel joined, partaken even in their sacrifices as earnest inner court worshippers, though the gods were but dead idols. Perhaps they assisted in necromantic rites which were intended to open a correspondence with departed spirits, thus endeavoring to break the seal of God's providence and burst into the secret chambers which God has shut up. Those who are weary of seeking the living God have often shown a hankering after dark sciences and have sought after fellowship with demons and spirits. To what strong delusions those are often given up who cast off the fear of God. This remark is as much needed now as in the days gone by. Verse 29, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Open licentiousness, avowed idolatry were too gross to be winked at. This time the offenses clamored for judgment, and the judgment came at once. 24,000 persons fell before a sudden and deadly disease which threatened to run throughout the whole camp. Their new sins brought on them a disease new to their tribes. When men invent sins, God will not be slow to invent punishments. Their vices were a moral pest, and they were visited with a bodily pest. So the Lord meets like with its like. Verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. God had his champions left in the worst times, and they will stand up when the time comes for them to come forth to battle. This righteous indignation moved him to a quick execution of two open offenders. His honest spirit could not endure that lewdness should be publicly practiced at a time when a fast had been proclaimed. Such daring defiance of God and of all law he could not brook. And so with a sharp javelin, he transfixed the two guilty ones in the very act. It was a holy passion which inflamed him, and no enmity to either of the persons whom he slew. The circumstances were so remarkable, and the sin so flagrant, that it would have involved great sin in a public man to have stood still and seen God thus defied and Israel thus polluted. Phinehas was not of this mind. He was no trimmer or palliator of sin. His heart was sound in God's statutes, and his whole nature was ablaze with zeal for God's glory. And therefore, though a priest, and therefore not obliged to be an executioner, he undertook the unwelcome task. And though both transgressors were of princely stock, he had no respect of persons, but dealt justice upon them, as if they had been the lowest of the people. This brave and decided deed was so acceptable to God as a proof that there were some sincere souls in Israel that the deadly visitation went no further. Two deaths had sufficed to save the lives of the multitude. Verse 31, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Down to the moment when this psalm was penned, the house of Phinehas was honored in Israel. His faith had performed a valorous deed, and his righteousness was testified of the Lord and honored by the continuance of his family in the priesthood. He was impelled by motives that would have otherwise been a deed of blood, but was justified in the sight of God. Nay, more was made the evidence that Phinehas was righteous. No personal ambition or private revenge or selfish passion or even fanatical bigotry inspired a man of God, but zeal for God, indignation, and open filthiness and true patriotism urged him on. Once again, we have cause to note the mercy of God that even when his warrant was out and actual execution was proceeding, he stayed his hand at the suit of one man, finding, as it were, an apology for his grace when justice seemed to demand immediate vengeance. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife. Will they never have done? The scene changes, but the sin continues. Aforetime they had mutinied about water when prayer would soon have turned a desert into a standing pool. But now they do it again after their former experience of the divine goodness. This made the sin a double, yea, a sevenfold offense, and caused the anger of the Lord to be the more intense, so that it went in with Moses for their sakes. Moses was at last wearied out and began to grow angry with them and utterly hopeless of their ever improving. Can we wonder at it? For he was a man and not God. After 40 years bearing with them, the meek man's temper gave way and he called them rebels and showed unhallowed anger, and therefore he was not permitted to enter the land which he desired to inherit. Truly he had a sight of the godly country from the top of Pisgah, but entrance was denied him, and thus it went ill with him. It was their sin which angered him, but he had to bear the consequences. However clear it may be that others are more guilty than ourselves, we should always remember that this will not screen us, but every man must bear his own burden. Verse 33, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips, which seems a small sin compared with that of others. But then it was the sin of Moses, the Lord's chosen servant, who had seen and known so much of the Lord, and therefore it could not be passed by. He did not speak blasphemously or falsely, but only hastily and without care. But this is a serious fault in a lawgiver, and especially in one who speaks for God. This passage is, to our mind, one of the most terrible in the Bible. Truly we serve a jealous God, yet he is not a hard master or austere. We must not think so. But we must then rather be jealous of ourselves and watch that we live the more carefully and speak the more advisedly because we serve such a Lord. We ought also to be very careful how we treat the ministers of the gospel. lest by provoking their spirit we should drive them into unseemly behavior, which should bring upon them the chastisement of the Lord. Little do a murmuring, quarrelsome people dream of the perils in which they involve their pastors by their untoward behavior. And now a reading from the book Moses the Lawgiver by William Taylor on Moses striking the rock in anger. See what the root of our explosiveness of temper and rashness of conduct is. There is no sin for which we are more ready to excuse ourselves than that of irritability. We speak apologetically of that rash humor which our mothers gave us, and persuade ourselves that testiness and haste of speech are very venial things. Now, I will not deny that temperament has something to do with them, but faith can overmaster temperament, as even the case of Moses here illustrates, for meekness was not one of his original characteristics. And therefore, in every instance, I am bold to say that the loss of self-control has its origin in lack of faith for the time being in God. We bear a great calamity with composure because we see God's hand in that. But when it comes to the upsetting of a tea urn or to the breaking of a valuable ornament by an inexperienced servant, we act as if there was no providence in that, and we are guilty, like Moses here, of speaking unadvisedly with our lips. The leader, who is calm in a great crisis, is thrown off his guard by a little breach of discipline, and the Christian who can stand in quiet composure beside the grave of a child is excited into terrible anger by the removal of an article from its proper place on his desk. He thinks it is temperament, but he ought to learn that it is a lack of faith in God, and he should be on his guard lest it shut him out from some promised land of usefulness into which he would have otherwise have entered. End quote. William Taylor.